generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, ye gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So, let me start with two quotations for you. Here's Steve Jobs. What a computer is to me is the most remarkable tool that we have ever come up with. It is the equivalent of a bicycle for our minds. And Tim Stanley, writing very recently in the Daily Telegraph, says this: Apple, of course, is the fruit we bit that cost us our soul. The internet was supposed to augment reality, but instead has replaced it with addictive fantasies of self-indulgence. Discuss. I heard a lot of nodding or mooing at the last one there. Which view do you most share? Which one resonates more when you think about computers in general and life online in particular? You know, when I first went up to university, which was a year or two ago now, it wasn't quite like that, but it wasn't far off. The chemical engineering department where I studied, they'd had a computer room, which was kind of like that, really. It was a room filled with whirring tape reels and card index sorters. BBC microcomputers were around, and they were starting to make an impact. They were coming in. I remember the excitement when our department supplied us with our very own floppy disk. Wonderful moment. E.T. was in the cinemas at that time, so maybe it was more than a year or two ago. And E.T. was urging us all to phone home. But for us students, that meant queuing in the cold and rain to use the one or two phone boxes in the halls, having hoarded our gold dust-like 10p pieces for this moment, and waiting for that dreadful cut-off point, which really gave us the pip, for those of us who remember. But now, my daughter's just gone off to university, and I can message her several times a day and get an instant response, pretty much wherever she is. Not, I hope, in lectures, but we don't know. But we all possess handheld devices of incredible capability. Back in my childhood, the fear was that TV was killing conversation. And now families long nostalgically for the days when we used to gather in one room to watch the same thing. It was, I must admit, quite a thrill for me when doing my paper round to sneak a crafty peek at page 3 of The Sun. Nowadays, that seems pretty tame, almost innocent, compared to the stream of hardcore pornography that our children have access to at the tap of a screen. So how do we as Christians respond to these new levels of technology? How do we cope with life online today in all its forms? Well, I suppose we could turn effectively Amish at this point. You know, that American community that has cut itself off from all the developments of the late 19th and 20th century onwards. We could try to ignore the digital revolution. Is that the right way to go? Just live our lives without it? Well, for a start, we should say, is that even possible, realistically, for us? But would that not actually just cut us off from a world in which God calls us to be salt and light, to bring his light and his gospel to bear? And wouldn't that then thwart that point if we did that? And anyway, where do we draw the line about what we would allow and what we don't allow? Even Amish people use carts. They build barns using earlier technologies. And I believe they are not sure about this, but I think they may fasten their clothes with buttons. If not, they don't use zips, but they may use buttons. So where do we draw the line about what, in terms of what we use? Or do we just embrace all the technology we can? We go with the flow and hope to use modern technology to share the gospel as we go. Those are two extremes. Where do we fit into those? I wonder what you think about that. How do we help our children to live wisely online and connected? How do we even guide them, given that these digital natives in our midst, that they're the ones we turn to, even to help us set up our own phones, or even how to use the TV nowadays? They're guiding us on this stuff. Well, as we've planned, John and I, as we've planned this occasional series, to be honest, we found it hard to know quite how to divide it up. It's hard to divide it up neatly. There will be a lot of overlap between sessions. But as we navigate our winding course, certain issues will keep recurring. Issues of identity. Who we are and how is that defined? And how does that feed into our relationships? Are authentic relationships even possible online? Indeed, what actually does being human mean? Is it possible to be human, fully human, online and not just not face to face? How do we guide our children, as we've said, in this rapidly changing landscape? What about issues of purity and integrity? Of course, they will come up. Now, I have to tell you, I am not promising you too many answers. I'm certainly not going to promise you a list of do's and don'ts to take away with you. John, I'm sure, will have a lot more answers than I do. But the purpose of this series is not actually to give the answers. It is to flag up the issues. And above all, this is my prayer, that we will all of us start to think more deeply, to reflect on our lives online from a more godly perspective, how that changes the way we behave, the way we act, how that shapes us, and how that is leading us, and therefore how we should respond to make sure that Christ is Lord of life online as well as everywhere else. So today, to set some sort of framework, we're going to look at technology in the Bible. Ah, great, you think this is going to be a short sermon. Well, no such luck. There is certainly no mention of smartphones or Wi-Fi in the Bible. Not that I found anyway. I guess someone might find them in prophecy somewhere, I don't know. But actually, human history has been one continuous line of technological development. Where did it all start? Well, it started, for the humans at least, it started in a garden. In those early chapters of Genesis, Eden, that idyllic rural paradise before it all goes wrong. And the Bible ends, actually, with everything having been put right, paradise restored. And yet, interestingly, the Bible does not end in a garden. It actually ends in a city. You could call it a garden city, possibly. It has a tree in it and all the rest of it, but it ends in a city. Then I saw, this is Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away, there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's the first thing we've got to understand. Actually, it's not about us going up, it's about the heavenly city coming down. So the new earth there, eternity is not some disembodied non-physical thing where we float around on crowds. It's this earth, joined with the heaven that God inhabits, together, embodied and physical and real. But anyway, I'm not talking about that. So here's this new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Paradise restored. God and human beings living together in this city. Now, in between that garden and the city, we've seen all sorts of things. We see rebellion against God in the garden. We see humankind thrown out of the garden. We see God's glorious intervention in all kinds of ways, but culminating in him sending his son to redeem us. And it ends not back in the garden, but in this glorious city. Now, that is interesting, because the city, what does cities represent? Well, they represent really the concentration of the human project, if you like. It's where human life is concentrated together. And that means that they can be dark places where people are anonymous and unaccountable, where evil is concentrated and evil is particularly destructive. We see that in our cities often. When we think of futuristic cities, we tend to think of Blade Runner, all dark and dystopian. But you know, the Bible is actually far from completely negative about cities. In fact, if you read some of the Old Testament prophets, judgment is often disturbed in terms of deserted cities. That's bad when cities become deserted and wastelands and are recolonized by nature. That's not good in the Bible. Because cities speak of human community. Cities speak of human development. And this is what God's plan for us, to come together in community and to see development in that. If we thought that being saved means returning to some pre-lapsarian rural idyll with no technology in sight, then I think we have to think again. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. To work and to take care, literally to serve, it says there. This is to till. It has the idea, the words are used elsewhere, of to till or to cultivate, to work the land. And this is what Adam does to fulfill the command God gave humankind in chapter 1. Let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Let them rule over everything, over the whole creation. To bring God's rule to bear on the earth. That command is given to us not so that we do what we like with the world, but so that we order God's world in God's way. We bring his rule to bear. We're like his park keepers, keeping things in order for him. That's the command he gave to us. And that includes cultivating the garden. That's what Adam started to do in chapter 2. Now, I guess, if we think about this for a while, I guess Adam started to do that with his bare hands. But Adam was made in the image of God. He had creativity. He had inventiveness. And it would not have been long before he picked up a stick, surely, and started to use that to help him cultivate the garden. And then he would have thought, well, hold on, if I shape this stick in a certain way, actually, it becomes more efficient for the task, more effective. And so Adam starts making tools. And so probably, even before Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in what we call the fall, technological development was happening to help help humans fulfill God's purpose for us. To be his park keepers, to look after his world, using our God-given, or their God-given abilities to do that, fashioning, molding, inventing, developing. This is what human beings do. That's not something that's come along after the fall. That's something we were inbuilt to do. And then after that act of disobedience, the fall, we see further technological development. The very first thing that happens, Adam and Eve suddenly feel ashamed of their nakedness, and so they start sewing fig leaves together. Maybe they'd invented sewing before that, but here they invent sewing to cover up. It's a technological development, but this time it's used to try and cover over their sin, to cover it up, to mitigate the effects of their sin. And what's very interesting is God's response to this. In his graciousness, God provides the first technological upgrade. Because he instead of those sleeves, He makes garments of skin for them. An animal must have given up their lives for that. I suppose that the animal could have just died naturally, but we don't know too much. But there's a technological upgrade. There in Genesis 3, even as God is cursing humankind and pushing them out of the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we have the fratricide, Cain, who killed his brother Abel. He builds a city. And we also hear about other technological developments. We have the technological development of camping. Jabal was the father of those who live in tents. I knew it was biblical. And raise livestock. We also have the technological development of musical instruments. Jubal was the father of all who played the harp and the flute. Just think about that. Imagine the creative innovation involved in making the first musical instruments. It's amazing. Human beings are capable of that at that stage and have developed it since. And then in verse 22, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And it is interesting that there is no editorial negative comment here from the biblical writer. This is simply what human beings do. They develop technology. They continue that process started in the garden. Although we note that in the very next verses we read this. Lamech said to his wife, listen to me. Hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. So he responds over the top way disproportionate response to being injured by killing this man. Alongside the technological developments, we see sin increasing. This is what's happening here. Sin is increasing, and it's increasing in its brazenness. Lamech is boasting about this. It raises a question, doesn't it? We're not told this. This is pure speculation. I wonder what he used to kill that man. He could have used his bare hands, maybe. Or possibly the murder implement was one of those newly developed tools. That is also possible. The Bible doesn't tell us. But as we scan human history, we certainly see that, among other things, technological development has definitely enabled us to kill each other more efficiently. A few chapters later, God tells Noah to build a boat, the ark. Technological development, God's instrument of rescue for him. So here, God is using technology as a tool of salvation to save, to rescue Noah and his family. And then in chapter 11, we have the people develop bricks and bitumen for building materials, and that leads them directly to the building of the Tower of Babel, which they say they're going to build a tower to reach to the very heavens. It's the very epitome of human pride and arrogance. They want to make a name for themselves, they say. But it was the technology that kind of led their sin in that particular direction. Their sin seized the technology and used that. The technology encouraged them in their sin. And so that's an interesting dynamic going on. So what we see in these early chapters, I think, we see, first of all, technological development as a reflection of God's image in us, a good thing to help us to carry out his purpose for us of being his park keepers, looking after his world. However, because of our sinfulness, we also see technology used, first of all, to try and mitigate, cover over the effects of sin, but also is used to promote sin, to enable us to give further expression to our sin, as in the Tower of Babel, people using technology to raise themselves up against God and to live as if they didn't need him, as if we can solve our own problems with technology. And that is a real flaw in our approach to technology, that we tend to think that. So does this mean that technology is basically neutral? It's neither good nor evil, it just depends on how we use it. Well, you could say that, but I think we've got to be careful in how we say that, because if we say that, it tends to promote the picture of technology as passive. It just lies there and we are the actors upon it. But actually, that's not quite true. John Colkin said this, disciple of Marshall McLuhan. He said this: we shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us. That's very prescient. That's very wise. It's absolutely right. We shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us. The development of bricks at Babel was not evil, but human pride led to that invention pushing them in an ungodly direction. Sometimes the way that our tools shape us can be actually very positive. Think about the development of film and television. That has enabled us to have a far greater understanding of the lives of many people worldwide that in previous generations they would have just been dismissed as savages and we wouldn't have had any understanding of them. But seeing them on our screens, actually we have much more empathy for these fellow human beings. And that does actually make it harder to accept such people groups being wiped out or displaced on our behalf. It does still happen, of course. It's happening right now in Myanmar. And when it does happen, we're horrified, whereas in previous generations, we may not have batted an eyelid, actually, or we may not have been aware of it. So our technology definitely shapes us. In his excellent book, From the Garden to the City, John Dyer, who I'm going to be quoting several times today, he talks about how he grew up in Midwest America and how on hot summer evenings it was far too stifling to sit indoors. And so everyone in the neighborhood would be out on the stoop, out on their doorsteps, interacting with their neighbors because they could see each other, talk to each other, play together, whatever. And then someone thought, well, we really should do something with this problem of hot, stifling houses. And so air conditioning was invented or developed. Cheap, available air conditioning was developed. Brilliant. Why wouldn't you do that if you had the opportunity? But consequently, on hot summer evenings, people spent more time in the cool of their houses and less time on the stoops, interacting with the neighbours, leading to a distinct loss of community. Now, nobody predicted that outcome. You've had to be very prescient to have predicted that outcome, but we look back and say, well, that's obvious that was going to happen. But do you see how our tools shape us? We shape our tools, and thereafter our tools shape us. Back in 2011... the runaway bestseller was the erotic romance novel, 50 Shades of Grey. It's a huge hit, huge bestseller, particularly amongst women. And that was quite surprising because it had quite strong scenes of some sexual practices, bondage, sadomasochistic sex, and so on. It seems not at all the sort of book that you'd want your mother to find lying around on your coffee table. Yet it became mainstream and very widely read. How did that become possible? Well, quite possibly, some people think, because its publication coincided with the rise in the popularity of the Kindle e-reader. Digital readers, which means that you could sit anywhere, on the tube, in the waiting room, or even in the lounge with your own mother, and nobody would have any idea what you're reading on your Kindle, because they can't see the front cover. With that regulator of shame removed, suddenly it became more acceptable and more widespread. We shape our tools, and our tools thereafter shape us. Again, when you sign up for Facebook, for a Facebook account, and I must admit I did once sign up for a Facebook account, but I only lasted a few days, so I've not done this recently. But I understand that you complete your profile using filters provided by Facebook. Job title, for instance, educational background, spouse or status or whatever, your hometown. Now, they have chosen those categories. Facebook decides those categories. There's a subtle implication being that those are the most important things that define you, for a start. But it also becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? When all you know about someone is what they put on their profile, they become the way you judge and weigh them up. They become the filters for your own perceptions of them. So Facebook is shaping the way we view our identity and other people's identity. It's subtle, but it's there. As John Dyer puts it, when we use Facebook, we take who we are and transform our identity into something that fits on a web page. Our tools shape us. And so this series is designed simply to get us all to think, to reflect. How is our online technology shaping us? The question isn't, is it shaping us? It is shaping us. The question, and if you don't think so, then that's the first realization to come to. It is shaping us. How is it shaping us? And what do we do about that? Do we just accept it and go with the flow? That's the way it is. Or are we prepared to put boundaries in place that guard against unhealthy shaping? Are there areas where we just won't go because of that? And how do we encourage our children in all of that? So this morning, for the rest of the time this morning, I'm simply going to give some initial general applications, some guidelines for us, I think, that we have to be aware of. And these things will circle around the rest of the session. And where I'm not being very specific, which is often here, perhaps I hope there will be more specific application later on down the road. So I think the first thing and the most important thing, remember that psalm that we read right at the beginning, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You know, we talk about the virtual world, and it does seem like it's almost an imaginary world, but actually it's possible because of real material things that God has created. And they belong to him. Everything is his. And that Jesus is Lord of all, including life online. And if we are serious, we may not all be, I'm not assuming we're all followers of Jesus here this morning. It would be unusual if we were. But if we are, those of us who are followers of Jesus, if we're serious about following Jesus, if we're serious about committing the whole of our lives to follow Jesus, this includes our life online. You may think that sounds blindingly obvious and is almost trite to say, but actually, we are very, very good at compartmentalizing our lives. And particularly that online bit can become separated from the rest of our lives, even separated from our own walk with the Lord, if we are not careful. Because it does seem that our online different rules apply than in normal society. I was just reading an article in the paper I've forgotten her first name, Chakrabarty, who was saying that, was talking about the foul abuse that she and many, many others in public life have suffered online. And she simply said, that would just not be, if you walked down the street and got that foul abuse, it would just not be stood for. But online, it's acceptable. Why is that? Well, of course, it's not acceptable, is it? But it happens because we are so much more anonymous online, and we feel we can get away with it. People can be so rude to each other in a way they would rarely be in offline life. Some people are very rude offline. But that restraint is taken away from us. It's a bit like, you know, when we're in our cars, sometimes sealed in that metal unit, we feel we can be far ruder to the people around us because we're not quite so connected. Well, online is a development of that further, isn't it? There's less sort of face-to-faceness, which enables us to be ruder. And it's part of the online allure sometimes that we can remain somewhat anonymous. We can shape our own identity. We can be whoever we want to be, the great Disney dream. We can live it out online. And that tends to lend to a separation in our minds between online and offline lives. And you know, I have to say that I fear we parents even encourage this at times because certainly I myself, have a habit of thinking that life online is not real life. We talk about, oh, you know, come on, get engaged with real life. Get off your screen and engage with real life. Now, there is a real point to that, as we'll see in the series. There is a real point to that. But, of course, to our children, when they're engaging with their mates online, life online is just as real as life offline. And I think we have, us older ones, have to wake up and smell the coffee on that. That is the way it is. We can't just say, oh, that's not real life. At least we're not going to help them if that's all we say. We have to get wise to that. For followers of Christ, there is not a separate New Testament for life online. We are still called to love people online or offline. We are called to treat people with respect online or offline. Just because they can't see us doesn't mean Christ's commands are suspended over that particular area of life. If Jesus is your Lord, that means Lord of all your life, including the online bit. And who you are online is who you are. May not be all you are, but it is who you are, by which I mean your integrity, your character online. That is a part of who you are. And God is just as interested in that as in the other part of you. To him, it's not separated. It's all together. He sees it all together. So, Jesus is Lord of all, including life online. And that means we have got to bring our minds to think about how we're engaging online and not just drift and do what everyone else does necessarily. It's good to recognize technology's advantages. Technology, as I said, it reflects the image of God in us. It enables us to do good things as he has called us to do. The New Testament itself, the whole of the Bible, in fact, the New Testament itself is an example of technological development used to build the kingdom of God. Because, you know, those guys wrote on their scrolls and all the rest of it. That technology wasn't always available to them. But come the time of the New Testament, that technology, writing had developed years and years before, but the development of cheaper, more accessible writing materials, and certainly the arrival of the Greek language as a lingua franca that everyone in the Greco-Roman world could speak, that enabled the New Testament to be written down and circulated, New Testament letters to be read widely, and so on. The ability to circulate those writings, and that enabled the church to be built up and encouraged by the apostles. God used that technology in that way. But as we recognize technology's advantages, we also have to recognize its limitations. And there is a wonderful example of this in Scripture. I'm sure we'll come back to it at some other point too. This is John writing in his second letter. I have much to write to you, he says, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. He's using technology. This was high tech for his day, writing a letter. But he recognizes its limits. The tool of letter writing certainly enabled him to edify these people from a distance, to encourage them. But his joy and their joy won't be complete until he's face to face with them. There's something missing until they're face to face. I can't do it all by letter. Some things will have to be left unsaid until then. As human beings, God has made us embodied. And his goal for humanity is not that we escape the body. And that's Greek philosophical thinking. That's not biblical truth. We will have bodies in eternity. We are embodied as people. And there is something about physical presence with one another that no amount of letter writing or email writing or messaging can compensate for. No amount of virtual reality can replace or communicate physical presence. Think of that email that you received the other day that sparked some sort of negative reaction in you for whatever reason, and before you know it, you'd composed a rather hot response and hit send. Away it goes. Then you think, oh, hold on. Or perhaps you come back to the original email a few hours later and you read it again, you think, well, hold on, I didn't quite, perhaps I misunderstood it the first time. Let me get that email back. But it's gone. We've all done that, haven't you? I've done it far too often. It's a good rule, isn't it? When an email produces a negative response, just let it lie for a while. It doesn't have to be answered straight away. Because now your fiery reply has poured petrol on the flames. And when there is the possibility of tension or misunderstanding, and an email, there's absolutely no sense of tone, is there? You can't hear each other's voice to know the way it's being said. It is so much often better either to pick up the phone or even arrange a face-to-face meeting. Email has its limitations. All technology does have its limitations. And we should think about that. And then by extension, beware technology idolatry. How easy it is to start to think that what we really need, what my life is really, really missing, is that next new device, the iPhone upgrade or whatever it might be. I shouldn't keep picking on Apple products, should I? But one more app that we need. And the advertisers are so clever. That's where the creative genius of our generation is being poured in to make us to click on ads, isn't it? Amazing, amazing. They get us all thinking that the music and all the rest of it, the stirring images, is, oh, my life will just be enhanced so much if I just had that thing. And we can all take a step back and look on it ironically, but we all fall for it. We all do. We start to think we just need that one other thing. And people tell us, oh, you need to get this app, or else, you know, everybody's on this app. Or this website, you've got to visit this website. You've got to see this, use this particular social medium, or really you'll be a social pariah and nobody will talk to you. Don't say that, but it's the impression we give. And so in all of that, what are we doing? Well, we are looking to created things to deliver the quality of life that actually only the Creator can. No one app or no 100 apps are going to give you a wonderful life apart from Christ. The thing you are missing in your life that you're yearning for is not the latest iPhone. It really isn't. It's Christ, who is all in all. So beware that technology idolatry. Beware using technology to accommodate our sinful desires. We will have to talk into more detail about this. I mentioned pornography earlier. That's a classic case in point. That's another classic case in point in the way that our generation is being shaped, actually, by young, in particular, young boys, teenage boys, adolescent boys watching pornography. Changes the pathways in their brains. And so the way they think about women, the way they think about sex, is being shaped by the images they are seeing. And that is very, very scary when you see how accessible these things are and how much pornography is being watched. And, you know, the sad thing of this, this doesn't enhance our sex lives at all. You know, people are having less sex today, actually, as a result of pornography, than more. It causes problems with sexual activity in our relationships, particularly among young men who have been exposed too much to pornography. But whether pride or materialism or lust, technology can be used to accommodate these desires, and we've got to watch that. Romans 1 talks about people inventing new ways of doing evil. Well, we see that all the time, don't we? But later on in Romans, Paul says this: rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. You see, we can be, with our devices, we can be thinking about, subconsciously or consciously thinking about, how we can use these things to gratify our sinful nature. Well, we've got to be wary of that, haven't we? We've got to take that under control. And we've got to be aware of opening ourselves up to dangers. The internet is a portal. The internet is a portal into another world. This is true for ourselves. It's true for our children. There are temptations, there are predators, and there are lies. loads of them. You know, some worlds that are opened up are wonderful and creative. Some are very dark and damaging. You know, we have portals, don't we? The bus from this estate that goes up into town is a portal. The time when your child gets on the bus and goes to town on their own the first time, that's a bit, are they going to be all right? And you probably give them loads of advice. The train, you put them on the train, they go up to London for the first time on their own. Whoa. And yet, this portal into the online world, so often they do that journey without any guidance from us at all. And that's not good, is it? We often allow our children to stray onto the information superhighway with very little input from us. And then finally, beware technology as a distraction. It can be a huge distraction. It takes up time, it takes up energy, it drains us of certain things, and it distracts us from God's calling on our lives, or it can do. John Dyer says this, when we find something that offers us temporary relief from the curse of sin, instead of allowing its shortcomings to make us long for our Saviour, we allow the technology to distract us from our obvious need of a Saviour. It's bread and circuses, isn't it? It's the thing that helps us cope with a bad day. It's the way we retreat when things aren't going well. And that's the danger. Because actually the place we should go is to the Lord. Our real satisfaction is in Him. And that's a good place to end. Technology, a reflection of God's image in us, but also part of our rebellion against Him. Technology played a place in Jesus' life, didn't it? And His death. Jesus worked with His hands. He was a carpenter, followed His dad. We assume His dad would have taught Him. Shaping with tools. Using technology. And He died on a tree. God's good creation, yet developed and twisted by humans into the bloodiest, cruelest tool of death imaginable. The cross itself, as Dyer says, a symbol of distorted creation turning on its creator. The twisted tree representing the twisted us, a humanity transformed by sin and bent towards death. And yet, with that technology, evil overreached itself, and God transformed a cruel death into a way of life and salvation. And there He is, as we read in that psalm, lift up your heads, because the King of Glory has entered in. He's ascended on high. He's been raised and He's ascended. And He's Lord over all, even the technology that men and women use to try to undermine His rule. As followers of Christ, we have come to Him in our state of death. And now He is transforming our lives in the midst of this world that He made. Every part of it, the physical and the so-called virtual, it is all His. And as we submit our whole lives to Him, as we struggle to bring our technology, our devices, our online life under His lordship, then we are effectively giving His creative power space to work His transformation in us and in the world around us and through us. Because we're moving towards a city. We're moving towards a wonderful city with the Lord in our midst, with humankind, along with all our technological developments, redeemed, restored, transformed. Swords beaten into plowshares. That's what the Word of God says. Tools of destruction transformed to tools of good order and fruitfulness, enabling us to work the land, to take care of God's good world, and to bring Adam's role to complete fulfillment in and through Christ, serving and worshipping the Lord for His glory forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your world. It is just amazing. It is stunning. It is mind-boggling. And we think, we have our minds boggled by what humankind has achieved, which is pretty amazing. But what is even more amazing to me is that You have put that creativity and that innovation in us. And there are loads of stuff yet that you're just waiting for us to discover, to invent, that we've got no clue about. And that is amazing too. So Father, but we recognize how we begin to see how our tools can shape us in positive ways and negative ways. And so we ask that you will help us get a grip on our minds and bring our minds to bear to think about, think this through, and to bring your lordship to bear on this area of our lives. We pray for your help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.